remember, we've seen in these last two sermons how Paul founded this church sort of toward the end of his second missionary journey. He went there and established the church. He stayed for around 2 years doing ministry before he returned back to his home church. He then went on his third missionary journey, and most of the time on that journey he spent in Ephesus. But when he was in Ephesus, he visited Corinth quickly. He wrote letters to Corinth, and that's where he wrote 1 Corinthians, which we are going to look at today. Now, I just plan to read verses 1 to 9, which is the introduction to the letter, and I'll sort of focus attention on verses 1 to 3, and then we'll come back and look at the whole of the introduction in the next sermon. Well, let's give attention now to God's Word. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we study it together this morning. Well, my daughter Jane and I have been reading an adventure story together over the last several months. And in this adventure story, it's about three young children and sort of they're growing up in a very mundane town. And it seems like they just have ordinary lives because they don't really know who they are. They were too young to remember their life before they came to this town. But as the story goes on, you're learning more and more about them. And it turns out that they're actually in exile, that their parents were the king and the queen of an island nation that was overthrown, and they had to flee. And so these children are actually royalty. They're the heirs to the throne of this nation, and they've been in hiding as they grow up, and they didn't know anything about this, but they're beginning to learn this. And so at different points in the story, as their lives become more and more challenging, their mother will say to them, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." It makes a difference. Think about the fact that you're not just these poor kids hidden away. You are royalty, and act like you know who you are. And that's an important truth that we as Christians need to be reminded of as well. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. You are sons and daughters of the God of heaven. This is who you are. And oftentimes we're listening to voices around us telling us other things about who we are. And sometimes we're hearing that we're worthless, that we'll never amount to anything, that we can't accomplish anything. At the same time, there are other voices telling you, you're great, you're special, you can do anything you'd set your heart to, you should follow your dreams, right? And so we need balance in terms of the voices that we're hearing that are all around us. We need the truth. We need to hear what God says about who we are. Now, the church in Corinth was imbalanced in this regard. They were imbalanced in a particular way. And Paul writes this letter in part to correct their thinking, to give them a proper perspective on who they are and who they are supposed to be. And in this way, this letter is very helpful for each one of us because it reminds us who we are and it reminds us who we are to be in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the greatest challenges people have in this world, even Christians, is to find their true identity in Christ and not in something else. And so as we look at this first little part of the book, our main point this morning is to remember who you are in Christ and to seek by his strength to be the person you really are, to know who you are and to seek to be who you are in the strength of Christ. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of Paul here writing a letter to his friends. And listen for what we talk about this morning. What is it that he's telling his friends in Corinth in this first part of the letter? Well, there's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And you'll see the first thing we want to notice here is that 1 Corinthians is a letter written to a young church by their former pastor. So Paul begins the letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church which to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So this is standard letter, an epistle in the ancient world where you identify yourself as the sender. And Paul also mentions Sosthenes. We said before, this may be the man who was the Jewish synagogue ruler that's described in the book of Acts. If that's true, that means he would have converted and become a part of the church. And Paul's mentioning his name because they would have known him back in Corinth. And he's apparently with Paul in Ephesus at this time. And Paul also greets his audience, right? He greets the church of God in Corinth. And then there's a little prayer of thanksgiving. It starts in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you. And this is just standard form for an ancient letter. Who's the sender? Who's the recipient? A word of prayer or thanks for the people that you're writing to. So Paul takes the standard form, he Christianizes it, and he addresses these Christians in Corinth. Now, this is the third letter of Paul's that we have. The first two letters he wrote were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we think he wrote from Corinth when he was in Corinth, founding the church in Corinth. And so this would be the third of the letters you have in your Bible. And we can actually see, we'll talk about this later, some differences between the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians and those that he wrote to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians. Now, one of the things we want to note here is that this church is a young church. We've said Paul spent 2 years there founding the church. This is 3 years since he left. He's writing back to them. So this is brand new Christians, mostly, and a new church. And Paul is trying to address their faith. He's left them. He's no longer their pastor, and yet he loves them. He's invested in them. It's not trivial to write a letter in these times, to find the materials, to take the time, to have a scribe to write it, to get it transported there. But Paul loves them, and he wants them to succeed in the Christian life. And so he writes this letter to them with his heart as a pastor for them, for their good. And again, we remind ourselves that this is the word of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's an interesting way to describe the process of inspiration. But Paul here is writing as a real man to real people. And yet the Holy Spirit superintends all of that. So as Paul writes to them, and it's really Paul writing, at the same time, the Holy Spirit is carrying him along so that what he writes is the very word of God that comes down and so becomes a word to us as well as to the church in Corinth. Now, I heard a little bit about the Terre Haute congregation's annual meeting, which was delayed a little bit and just happened a couple of weeks ago. I have spies over there, you see. And so I heard that in their congregational meeting, that several times Bloomington was brought up. If you were blushing, right, somebody was, your ears were burning, someone was talking about you. But Bloomington was being invoked as in, this is how they do it in Bloomington. We should do it that way. Now, I take that as a compliment. There are a lot of former members of ours that are over there in Terre Haute. But one of the things, you know, we have to remember is that Bloomington is a church that's 200 years old with about 200 members. And Terre Haute is a church that's, well, as a formal church, is only a little over a year old and has around 50 members. And so what's good in Bloomington may not exactly translate over to Terre Haute. We have to keep that in mind. Still, the impulse to say, let's look at a church that's 200 years old and emulate what we can. That is a good impulse. And so Paul here is addressing these Corinthians. It's like a brand new church. And they don't know any better in some regards. And they can't be, they're not ready to be the church in Antioch. That's Paul's home church. But they certainly ought to look to the church in Antioch and other more mature churches for guidance in terms of how they should be. So recognize, Paul's writing a letter to a young church, and he loves them as their former pastor. Secondly, now we see that although Corinth was a young church, it had already developed many problems. They had been, I mean, it's remarkable how busy that they had been. They have gotten off the track very quickly and in many different ways. And we could say, you know, that in all church there are growing pains, or in all churches there are growing pains. But this is more serious than that. They've been remarkably busy in a bad way in terms of developing problems. And if we just look at an overview of the letter, you sort of get a sense of this. And I put this in the outline. This will help you if you look in your bulletin at the bottom of the quotations. Is a structure of the letter. There are many different approaches, but they all kind of end up breaking down the same way. So there is this introduction that we just covered, that we just read. And then the next major section is Paul responding to the report from Chloe's household. And this would be chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 6, verse 20. So if you look at verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 11, you see it says, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household." And then he goes on, right? So that there are people who came from one of these house churches in Corinth and brought a report. And so he's responding to what's in the report. And so as you look at the outline I gave you, the first part of that, chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 21, deals with divisions in the church and opposition to Paul himself that's grown up in the church. And then in chapter 5 through chapter 6, immorality in the church and how that should be dealt with, how that's not being dealt with. And then it seems as if Paul turns to addressing concerns that have been brought up to them in a letter that they wrote to him sometime previously. We don't have that letter. But if you look in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now, concerning the things of which you wrote me," and he starts to address a series of things that we infer were written. So if you look down in chapter 7, verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins," and he goes on. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning things offered to idols." And he does this about six different times throughout the letter. He says, "Now concerning." So we assume that he's responding to different things that they wrote him about in their letter. They were asking him questions, and he's responding to them. So if you look in the outline, you kind of see how this second major part breaks down. In chapter 7, marriage and divorce. In chapters 8 through the very beginning of chapter 11, food offered to idols. Chapter 11, decorum and worship. Chapters 12 to 14, spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, the resurrection of the dead. Then chapter 16, the first part, the collection of the saints, for the saints that Paul is taking and his future plans. And then we have a conclusion. And a number of commentators have identified at least 11 particular concerns that Paul addresses in this letter, trying to get them on track. Because as a young church, they are swerving toward a chaotic approach to worship, a self-serving approach to morality, and there are serious problems on the horizon. Now, my sister-in-law cleans the church at their church over in Dayton, Ohio. And so she was cleaning the church, and she had two of her daughters, maybe three of her daughters, and put them in a Sunday school room to entertain themselves while she cleaned. And so all the parents of young children know exactly the kind of story that follows next. So it's not long before her three-year-old comes to her and says, "Mom, I think you need to check on Stella." That's the baby, the two-year-old. So she says, "Well, this must mean something's really bad because she never gets tipped off." And so she goes to find Stella has decided that she could change her own diaper. And so she changed her own diaper. She tried to clean up after herself. And so you can guess the consequences. And as a parent, you have these circumstances. I just left you for a few minutes. How did you do this quickly? How did things go this bad, this fast? And what does a good parent do, though? What do you do to your two-year-old who's trying to be helpful? Right. So in a sense, you've got to say, honey, we love the initiative. We love the desire to be helpful. But this isn't helping. What you need to do is come get mommy and ask for help. You don't do this on your own. And this is what a good parent does. He's redirecting, or she's redirecting. And this is what Paul is doing in the Corinthian case. Right. You're a young church. You have a lot of zeal, but you're misguided, and we need to redirect you. We need to help you see that you've gone off the tracks in a number of these cases. We do not throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? We do not see it as a total loss. And this is a good reminder for you and for me. If we're working with young believers, is that we have to be patient. We have to look at this as redirection. Not as coming down on people like a ton of bricks, but helping young people and young believers to grow and to take that enthusiasm and channel it in a proper direction. So Corinth was a young church with a lot of problems. Thirdly, there are particular challenges to understanding exactly what the problems in Corinth were. So John Calvin, in his commentary, and these quotations are in your outline, he writes, "The advantages of this epistle are various and manifold, for it contains many special topics, the handling of which successively in their order will show how necessary they are to be known." You see what he says? So there's a lot of things in here, and as Paul systematically deals with them, we can learn a lot from it. But Calvin then goes on to say, "The book is no less difficult than it is valuable." It's very hard to understand what it is Paul's actually saying about these different topics. And so the reason this book is particularly challenging, it comes down to a couple of things that I want you to think about. The first is just Paul is writing to a particular culture in the ancient world, and the distance between his world and ours is very great. Corinth had been a famous Greek city-state. It was then destroyed by the Romans, and it sat desolate for 100 years before Julius Caesar rebuilt it. So then it was rebuilt as a thoroughly Roman city. And as a Roman colony, which is what it was seen as an outpost of the Roman Empire. It was populated by retired Roman soldiers. Sometimes people could fight for the Roman Empire and gain their freedom. So there were many retired soldiers there. There were Greeks, there were Romans, there was a significant Jewish population. There was a number of slaves there, and that's referred to in the book. Some estimates are that maybe a quarter of the population were actually still slaves. Now, since the city had been left abandoned, when it was rebuilt in 44 BC, at the time Paul's writing to them, they didn't have an upper echelon of wealthy people who'd been there for generations and generations. The city had come from scratch, and it had attracted merchants. Remember the great shipping ports that are there, and soldiers and sailors and artists, philosophers, craftsmen, teachers, laborers, other people from around the Mediterranean, all seeking to make their way. It was a highly competitive market where people were fighting it out to succeed and to win in that economy. So Paul's writing to this ancient context on very specific topics without explaining the topics to us at all. So he addresses different styles of oratory. He addresses law courts. He addresses meat markets, pagan worship practices, special wisdom, baptism for the dead, social conventions about women, angelic utterances. There are all these things he mentions, which his readers understood what he was talking about, but we don't fully grasp what he was talking about. So we have to work hard to try to understand what Paul is saying. Commentator Gordon Fee starts his 800-plus page commentary this way. He says, as much as any other document in the New Testament, and more so than for most, the various sociological, economic, and religious factors that make up the environment of the city of Corinth have a profound influence on one's understanding of Paul's letters to the church there. So this is a challenge, even more so than some of the other books in the Bible, to understand exactly what he's talking about. And we're going to work hard to try to figure that out. The second thing that makes this book and understanding these problems particularly challenging is that much of what's here is Paul's response to things that he has been asked by them in a letter or told by them in person. And we do not have those letters. We do not have those questions. And we have to try to infer what the question is that Paul's actually answering. Now, children, just to illustrate this for you, you could imagine listening as your mom talks to your dad on the phone, and you're just picking up some words, and maybe you hear a little bit of what your dad's saying, but you're hearing what your mom's saying, and she gets off the phone, and you say, that's incredible. After work, Dad is going to get us a new dog. That's great. And Mom says, what are you talking about? Dad said he's working like a dog and he's exhausted, or, you know, or something like that. Well, when you're only hearing part of the conversation, you don't get the whole story. And that's really what this letter is like. We're getting half of the conversation. We're hearing what Paul's saying. We're watching as Paul answers questions. The problem is we don't know 100% what the question was that he's answering. And defining the question is very important for understanding what Paul's actually saying. So we'll have to work hard on that score as well. And then finally, there's another thing in here that's interesting. It's related to that issue of him answering, is that because of the lack of quotations in Greek, sometimes commentators think Paul is just repeating back to them things that they've said to him. But you don't know that for sure. And so you're trying to figure out, well, is this Paul saying what Paul thinks? Or is this Paul just repeating what they said to him and then going on to address it? And it's very hard to know. Again, we have to do our best to make inferences. So this book in the New Testament has some particular challenges, for it. Thankfully, we can benefit from others who have gone before us and studied this book. So there are many good commentaries. One of the reasons I put a bunch of quotations in the outline today is you can see a number of the commentaries that I'm going to be using. And there are some very good ones that are out there. In addition, I commend to you a sermon series done by Ted Donnelly back in the 1990s on this book. Ted was absolutely fluent in Greek. He preached in Greek when he was a missionary in Cyprus. So Ted can do his own work, and his sermon series is fantastic. It's far better than what you're going to get from me. So listen to Ted on sermon audio, and that'll be a great supplement to what I'm doing here. So we have resources. But as we approach this book, we're going to have to admit that there will be times when we'll do our best to understand what's being said, but we'll have to admit we're not 100% sure. But one thing that we do know is that God promised us in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And that will be our prayer, that God will use his word to accomplish his purposes in our lives as we try to understand what's going on in this letter to the Corinthian church. So there are particular challenges that we face in understanding this letter. But fourthly, at the heart of their specific problems, there seems to be a struggle with spiritual pride. That seems to underlie all the specific issues going on in Corinth. So we could say that perhaps this letter is addressing symptoms of the disease, that the disease is at the core a heart issue. And it's a problem with pride. And this becomes clear when you think about the different issues. So there's infighting in the church. There's lack of respect for Paul. They act like they've already passed Paul by. There's confusion about immorality and the importance of holiness. There's a fascination with gifts and exercising gifts and the fantastic use of gifts. There's a chaotic, unrestrained approach to worship. There's abuse of the poor. This comes out even in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So when you think about a number of these issues, you're dealing with people who feel at some level there's a bit of superiority complex going on, as if they have already arrived spiritually, that a man like Paul has nothing to teach them at this point, that they're free from constraints. It's a view that they're beyond a lot of the things that Paul is trying to share with them. And this, of course, is relevant to our world today. There are a lot of these specific issues that are problems in the church at large. There's no question about that. Paul, I think also is addressing partly that their issues have arisen from the circumstances in which they live in this city in Corinth. This is one of the most advanced and prosperous cities in the empire. Again, as a Roman colony, they have advantages over other places. The archaeologists tell us there were many modern amenities there. There was a theater. There were restaurants. There were museums. There were all kinds of religious places. They hosted the Isthmian Games, which was second only to the Olympics in importance. It happened every other year. So they were very famous as a destination. It was a metropolis that was wealthy, bustling, and modern. And people were coming there from all over the empire. And I sort of say this is like living in New York City before the pandemic. I think a different story now. But it's like New York City. What does Frank Sinatra say? If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. And so this is the idea in Corinth. If you're making it in Corinth, then you've really arrived. And so there's something going on, not only spiritually, but with their own background that's causing them problems. As commentator Anthony Thistleton says, in Paul's time, many in Corinth were already suffering from a self-made person escapes humble origins syndrome. And that's a good description of what was going on there. So these believers were very self-satisfied, right? Their conversion makes them better than these pagans that they're around. But the fact that they live and they're making it in Corinth makes them better than all the other believers. And so there's a serious pride issue that's come in. And as commentator Gordon Fee says, although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them. And that seems like an accurate description. And I think on the surface, you may be sitting there and thinking, well, a lot of these problems in Corinth, they don't seem to have anything to do with our congregation. I mean, we don't have confused gender roles in worship. We don't have overly exuberant worship, right? Is anyone complaining that we're too expressive in our worship? That doesn't seem to be a problem. We're not relying on charismatic gifts. We don't have infighting between the leaders. And we're very thankful, by the way, that these things aren't problems. But you might look at the book and think, does it really have relevance to us? So a couple things to think here. One is these issues are very relevant to the evangelical church at large. No question about it. And in our community. And so you're going to be interacting with Christians and others that where these are big issues. And they're always lurking, always wanting to come in certain ways into churches. So it is important to understand these. But I think if we think about the role of spiritual pride, who is more susceptible to spiritual pride than Reformed people? It's hard to find a group that's more susceptible to spiritual pride than the Reformed. I wasn't converted till I was 21 years old. And I think I was about 24 when I had my second conversion, which is when I became Reformed. Right. And now suddenly I really understood everything in a way that I didn't before. And so there is a danger when we become Reformed and we let it tell us we know everything and other people don't. That's very dangerous, right? If we're truly reformed, we should be tremendously humble, because it tells us God is the only reason we have anything or that we're saved. But that's a danger. And so spiritual pride is a temptation for all of us. And we can learn a lot from this book. What makes for a healthy church and a healthy community is laid out here in ways that can be very, very helpful to us. So at the heart of many problems in the church is spiritual pride. And the Lord is going to address that with us as we start to study this together. And then finally, this little portion reminds us that to combat spiritual pride, you need to be reminded who you really are in Christ. And we're going to look more at this introduction in our next sermon, but just briefly at the first three verses. You see, what Paul's doing here is reminding them who they are, where they came from, who they are, what they are to be. In verse one, he reminds them that Paul, their founding pastor who's writing them, is an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. That Paul has that calling as a messenger of Christ from God. He'd come to them as an emissary directly from God. And he addresses them as the church of God, which is in Corinth. And that's interesting, because if you look back at the letters to the Thessalonians, he addresses them as the church of the Thessalonians. Here they are, the church of God in Corinth. Again, reminding them of who they are. They're not great because they're Corinthians. They're only there because they're the church of God, who happens to be in Corinth. They happen to be in Corinth. Furthermore, he says in the second part of verse 2, they are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Again, there's that word. We read about it in Deuteronomy 7. The word means to be set apart. They have been set apart as holy, as separate, to be special in Jesus Christ. They've been called to be saints, as it said here. Holy ones is what that word translates. And so they've been set apart for a particular purpose, to reflect God's glory. And then he goes on to say in the end of verse 2, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That you're called to be saints along with every other Christian who all call on the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ is not your personal possession, you folks in Corinth, and you're not special in the sense that you're not better than other Christians. You see how Paul is even in this introduction, he's preparing them for the content of the letter. And he's reminding them who they are. You are people set apart to be holy. You're not different than all the other Christians. You're just like the other Christians, because that's what Jesus Christ has done for all of his people, to set them apart to serve the living God. And then even his greeting, grace in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that they can have peace with God? It's only through the grace of God the Father in Jesus Christ. These are people who are debtors to grace, and they get peace with God because it is a gift of grace from Jesus Christ. So this is pointing us to one of the wonderful unifying themes in this book, pointing them to who they really are in Christ and what they are called to be. As Kiempa and Rosner say in their commentary, no book in the New Testament, even Paul's letter to the Romans, does more to explain the grace of God, the lordship of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be a Christian in the world? These Corinthians believers needed to see the world from a different perspective, that they were a community called apart to serve the Lord, not to serve themselves. As Paul Barnett says, God calls us to become and to be by his strength what he mercifully sees us to be in Christ. That's the call of this book. And that's the call that Christ gives to you too. You are not holy and righteous in yourself. But Jesus Christ has given you his righteousness and has called you to be his servant in the world. That's what you have been set apart for. And so the reminder here is to be the person you've been called to be in Jesus Christ. Like the world, your own flesh, the devil want to interfere with that and stop you. But God's telling you he's already done the work. Trust him. And by grace, be the person, the man, the woman, the child that he's called you to be in Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, as we study this book, we'll see how that works itself out in a number of different ways. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how varied it is and how helpful it is, even in places where it's challenging. And so as we take up the study of this book, recognizing there are some difficult parts to understand and explain, we trust, Lord, that as it is the product of your Holy Spirit and it is intended to bless your church in all ages, that we will profit as we study. And we pray you would help us to see particularly how the principles here apply in our context, that we would think deeply about what it means to be afflicted with spiritual pride and how that can manifest itself in so many different ways in the church context or in our personal lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember as we start this study who we are in Jesus Christ. We are those who have been set apart to be holy, called to be saints. And we thank you so much, Lord, because that's not a factor of our own righteousness, our own abilities. It's a factor of your mercy. It's an outcome. And because you have loved us and you have chosen us and saved us. And this is what you say about us. And we pray that you would help us to believe your word and to seek in the strength that Christ gives us to be the people that you say we are. We pray, Lord God, for your blessing. Even this week, as we go into the world in our various capacities, guide us and be with us so that Christ would be honored. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll respond back to God's word by singing from Psalm 138, selection B. This is also a psalm of praise. One of the things that reminds us that the Lord condescends to know us, he loves us, and he lifts up his people so that we can celebrate his glory. Stanza 4, the Lord, although exalted high on lowly ones, will keep his eye. But those who proud and haughty are, he knows them only from afar. We recognize the great danger of spiritual pride, and we thank the Lord that he humbles himself that we might be lifted up. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise together.